Help us appreciate even more how glorious is that offer of salvation through Christ, through his blood. We turn now to a portion of Scripture that describes a time just before that shed blood was available. What was it like for people then? What we're going to see is that the people were unaware of just how desperate was their condition at that moment. And Christ takes the opportunity in this passage to instruct them ahead of time just how much they need him to die for their sin. Several years ago, when I was leading a tour of the journeys of Paul, we had just the night before arrived in the city of Istanbul, had our first night's sleep, and as I walked to the dining room of the hotel, where they had a beautiful buffet breakfast ready for us, I saw that a number of our tour members had gotten there a little bit ahead of me, and were very excited about the quality of the food that was there, set up very beautifully, it was very tasty, but they were particularly excited about the fresh squeezed orange juice, which was right there available as they walked in. And I noticed a long line forming at that table. And the people who were doing the squeezing, very happy to have such a great business going on. I was a little bit concerned, though, because I had not been to this hotel before, but I had told everybody in advance, the only things that are included with the price of the breakfast is coffee and tea. Anything else, they might be charging extra. You've got to find out. And as I was assessing the situation as I walked in, I stepped up into that line. It looked very inviting. And the tour member standing just ahead of me, I asked him about this. Has anybody checked to see if there is a charge? And he says, I don't think there is. I'm in line for my second glass. That's when I glanced down, and there was a very small, obscure sign off to the side that said, orange juice, $6 per glass. And be thinking in terms of a very short juice glass. All those people had a payment to make that they didn't know about. The waiters came around after the meal and submitted a bill to each one that they saw having an empty orange juice glass at their place. And it was not a happy moment. I make it a point to resist the urge to say, I told you so. But I think that parallels a circumstance that is all too common throughout the world today. That is that people are indulging, they are enjoying the things of this world, oblivious to the reality that there is going to be a payday someday. Every sin committed, someone has to pay for. Realize that every sin that you commit, you will have to pay for someday, and pay for in its full. Should be an extremely disturbing thought. Unfortunately, we find it all too easy to dismiss that thought and to move on to other things. Well, that's why we have this passage before us today. This passage tells us, and these are in Christ's words himself, in so many words saying that he was about to pay sin's penalty. That people then, in response to that, need to turn to him in faith and trust what he was doing. Let him pay for their sin for them. The passage opens in verse 26 with a familiar account. Simon of Cyrene. They're leading Christ away at this moment to execution just outside the city gates. And although Luke does not comment on this, the other gospel writers tell us that it was because of the brutality of the evening before and of the events there in front of Pilate and the horrible beating that he sustained in a variety of ways, that Christ was severely weakened. And no doubt a cross that he could have carried himself beforehand, on this occasion now he doesn't have the strength, and he stumbles beneath the weight of that cross. The soldiers were not about to try to carry that for him. They were not going to stoop to that. So they just happened to notice somebody walking probably in the other direction. They were heading outside of the city. Here was a man coming from the outside into the city, and they ordered him to carry this man's cross. Simon had no choice in that. He had no personal interest in this prisoner, condemned to die, as far as we know. Might not have had any prior knowledge about him. Just coming in from outside the city, would not have known what had just transpired in this public debacle of justice. All he knows is that there are some armed soldiers and plenty of them telling him, pick up this cross, which he then does. And as he does, he then falls in line behind the procession, behind Jesus, in order to carry the cross to the place of execution. All the significance we get out of this so far is that here is a man who is just a circumstantial observer. No personal interest in what is going on, ignorant of Christ's person and work, and he's not even a local. He's from another country. Cyrene is the same as modern Tripoli in northern Africa. He's a long way from home. And furthermore, his contact with Christ personally was very brief. The short few hundred yards from that point to the place of execution. And then he's free to go his way. And as far as we know, he went his way and continued on with his own things. Verse 27, though, introduces some other people, other observers. It says, there followed him a great multitude of the people. This is all that Luke tells us about this group. It's a large group of people. Where'd they come from? A couple of possibilities. Maybe they were there at the trial. Maybe they saw Christ condemned to die. Maybe they actually participated in calling for his execution and for the release of Barabbas. Maybe they saw none of that, and they just happened to see a procession going down their street and notice that there's going to be another execution, and perhaps just morbidly thought this might be interesting to watch. These are curious observers, limited personal interest. Their following after Christ here is voluntary, but there's no indication of any commitment to him. And now there's a third group, and this is one we only hear from Luke. Halfway through verse 27, he says, and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. Our first thought might be that these are among the women who followed Christ throughout his earthly ministry. There were such women, some of whom had substantial means and contributed to his needs throughout those years. But the following account of Christ's words to them indicate these are not among his followers. These people are not committed to him. These women have some other reason to be following after and joining in the procession, and it seems to be a sense of sympathy. And perhaps nothing more than sympathy. Oh, here's another Jewish man being executed by the Romans. How many had they seen this happen to? And their heart went out to this latest victim. Probably had no idea who he was, why he was being executed, but it must have looked extremely painful. Christ had been brutalized already, extremely bloody, a crown of thorns. That moved these women, and they feel very badly for him. That's, I would say, significant personal interest. And they gave a public display of grief. They were mourning and lamenting for him. This is perhaps the typical Jewish ritual of outward wailing, of just not even for a family member. They would do this for anyone for whom they felt badly. And that was commendable. There's nothing wrong with what they did. May have felt genuine sadness. Understand there's a new movie coming out portraying the life of Christ by the same producer that did one a number of years ago. That one was called The Passion of the Christ. That was a film I never saw. I have had some people say, everybody needs to see that. And I decided, even without having seen it, that I already knew I didn't need to. It apparently portrayed in very graphic images the suffering of Christ. I have no doubt that it was very realistic. Perhaps the next film will be very realistic as well. My reasons for declining watching that included that it was emphasizing and portraying in great detail something that Scripture describes in very modest terms. Even Luke's account of the crucifixion simply says, "And they crucified him there." No gruesome details. The emphasis is not on what Christ was experiencing, although we have enough description to know it was extreme. But that's not the focus of God's Word. My guess is that such films produce a great deal of pity for Christ. I have to wonder if they produce any faith. Scripture says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's a little bit different than just seeing a graphic portrayal. I'm not saying there's something wrong with seeing a graphic portrayal. It's just not particularly emphasizing the same thing that Scripture does. The point I want to make about that, though, is pity for Christ, interest in him, even service for him. This was a benefit that Simon was providing for Jesus. But none of that is sufficient to remedy the problem that Christ was thinking about at that very moment. This is really amazing. If we had been in Christ's place, what would we have been thinking about? No doubt, our very own pain. And what was coming just a little ways up the road. What's Christ thinking about? We find in these following verses, he's thinking about the crowds around him and behind him and what lies at the end of their road. So he takes this opportunity to turn as he is being led toward the crucifixion. He turns to particularly that third group, the weeping women, and says to them, in the words of verse 28, turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. As bad as my circumstances are right now, yours are far, far worse." And that was going to be difficult to convince those women that that was true. What he's saying is that their pity for him is misdirected. Their sentimental sobbing is really not accomplishing any purpose. Christ does not need sympathy. The reality is his final destiny is not in question here. He has faith in his heavenly Father, that through this ordeal, he is going to emerge successful. But that the people around him are in the far more pitiable situation. And these people, because that would also include Simon, who was a foreigner. The people of the Jewish nation and all the nations are in a desperate circumstance. All of these people represent then all the people of the world and all the people alive today. A desperate circumstance, and they don't even know it. There's the tragedy. Christ says, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children." I can imagine they received quite a skeptical response to that statement. So he needs to jar them into reality. They're ready to dismiss such a suggestion. Well, there's something very startling that he says next, and he introduces that with the word behold. The word behold always introduces something astonishing, something you weren't expecting. Expect to be jarred now. He says, "For behold, days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.'" Now, let's imagine for a moment how startling that would be to a group of women who their whole life, their whole way of thinking, their whole supportive culture has been teaching them that there is hardly a greater blessing than having children. Christ says the reality is just the reverse. Current realities of our assessment of what is good and what is bad, and the light of what is coming, are completely wrong. The sense of safety that these people following Christ, this poor man, look what he's about to experience. Thank the Lord, we're not in such a condition. And again, Christ is saying, your condition is far worse. He explains that further, and I imagine that there were a lot of dropped jaws at that moment. And he explains further. He says, behold, verse 30 says, "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" What is he referring to here? On that day, people are going to wish that the mountains would just tumble down upon them and end their misery. To think that death would be preferable to whatever they were facing at that moment. And furthermore, that even if such a death could happen, that death would be futile. You cannot escape what is ahead on your road. What he is describing here is the final judgment for sin. The day when God tells us in his word that he is going to delineate in written form before our eyes everything we've ever done wrong and then call us to account. You will have to pay for this sin. It's in light of that reality that Christ says people will wish that they could just die, just escape this judgment. But there is no escape. The penalty for sin will be so unbearable that people will think that death would be preferable. But it won't be available. And finally, verse 31, a bit of an enigmatic statement that Christ makes here, but we can understand this. He says in verse 31 that the penalty for sin will be inevitable. There is no such escape. He says, "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Green wood, dry wood. The comparison here seems to be that Christ himself is the green wood. Green and living and true. Christ is green wood then in the sense that he committed no sin. If they do this to the one who has committed no sin, What will they do to the dry, those who have indulged themselves, who have ignored the consequences all life long, and are facing the judgment? To press this one step further, what Christ could really be indicating here, if God himself does not spare his own sinless son, but lets these people do to him what they are in the process of doing in order to show and to pay for, to show how bad sin is and for him to pay for that sin. If God will not spare his son, is there any hope, his sinless son, any hope that he is going to choose to spare you? The amazing thing about all this is that at that moment, Christ could have said one more thing. He doesn't say this. Instead, he just does it. But what he could have said is, as horrible as your future is right now, I am about to do something about that. I am on this road right now because of your future, because of that future final judgment, because for you it will be unbearable. But I am on the path now to pay for your sin. If you will trust me, see, all of Christ is saying here, he's designing this in order to call people to repentance from that sin and to faith in himself. Because if you will just trust what I am about to do for you, you will never face that judgment. You won't even stand there that day. I will pay for all your sin for you. But you must make that choice. Today we're going to conclude our service with what Scripture calls the Lord's Supper. A portrayal for us. Can't call this a graphic portrayal. This is a very subdued portrayal of what Christ was engaged in at the very moment described in this passage. That he actually died for your sin. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, then this is the reminder for you and for all of us. He died for me. I accepted that payment. Sin has no further place in my life. And if it has found a place and you haven't asked his forgiveness, we'll give a moment to do that in just a moment. But if you've never trusted Christ, your condition is like the weeping women. Your condition is like the crowds behind them. And even the case of Simon. We might wonder, though, why is Simon the only one named in this passage? In fact, other gospel accounts even tell us the names of his two sons. That could be our indication that Simon, sometime later, accepted this gift. And the original recipients of Luke's letter knew who Simon was. Oh, that's Simon. You mean Simon, the member of the church. Simon who serves the Lord. Simon who trusted Christ. We don't know if any of the others there that day did so. It's very likely Simon did. As an implicit indication for us today of the right response to Christ's death. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, we'd like to give you that opportunity today. It's very simple to do. We're going to proceed now with the Lord's Supper. If you've not trusted Christ, I'd like to talk with you afterward. But for right now, as we proceed with the Lord's Supper, I just urge you, let the plates pass by. You can stay. But I urge you, Scripture says, don't participate. And if for some reason you are unwilling to, as a child of God, to confess and ask forgiveness of any sin in your life, you must not participate either. But that's your responsibility. You make that choice. I urge you instead, take advantage of the forgiveness that Christ's death makes available. Let's bow for prayer together. Father, we pray that you would help us to have this view of reality, of how bad is our sin, how horrible will be that final judgment, and how gracious you are to provide your Son to pay for our sin for us. Father, as we now have the Lord's Supper together, we pray that you would bring this memory very vividly to us and to recall our commitment to turn from sin when we trusted Christ as Savior. That you might receive honor not just from what we do here in these next few moments, but Father, also in our lives as we recommit ourselves to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.